All right, we turn our attention to Romans chapter 12 and in verse 15. And we come to a topic and a text that actually terrifies me to some degree. It's the topic of emotions. And I know even as I say emotions, you're like someone's in the room saying, finally talking about something I want to listen to. And then others are like, why would you waste your time with that? So we might have the full gamut within our midst as we come to this very topic, but it is, again, a topic which illustrates to me the importance of expository preaching. As we work our way through the text, as God unfolds for us the next theme, these new ideas come out and they're worthy of our time and attention, and this passage is no less important for us. So I was thinking about this topic and starting to read on it, reading the commentaries and understanding even some of the church fathers. I recognize that there are a wide varieties of interpretations of this text. You go back to the church father Origen, for example, he looked at this text and says that we as Christians ought to be going out and sharing in everyone's joys and sorrows of the whole world. And I was exhausted just reading that sentence, thinking about the taking on of everyone's emotional burdens and joys. So it's clearly, and then in other cases, looking at various commentators, and they say so little about this passage, moving on so quickly that it left me longing for more. And so we will spend our morning looking at this verse, Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, which says this, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." And you say, how do you get an hour out of that? And I say, buckle in and let me show you. So much to think about in this particular passage. It piques my interest today because as I look at this text, I look at this text both as through the lens of a pastor who shepherds the flock of God, as a father who ministers to my wife and kids, interacting with my children, and then as a counselor, one who sits down and counsels and interacts with people. And I see the value and the wisdom of this very verse over and over again. I understand we live in a day and age that is consumed with the topic of mental health and emotional health. These are terms that are thrown around and used all the time. It is part of the fabric of this generation to talk about mental health. Are you in a state of mental health? Someone is suffering with emotional or mental health. The terminology and language is becoming commonplace. So if I used a term like PTSD, trauma, toxic stress, you would say, yeah, you're speaking my language now. This language is used commonly. I read a book recently entitled The Body Keeps the Score by Bressel van der Kolk. And you might say, that guy's secular. So you're right. We're reading a secular book on this issue of trauma and suffering. And in the midst of it, he seeks to present the case that within the human body, we are storing up traumas to such a point that we could become overwhelmed by these traumas and even begin to disassociate ourselves from the life, so that we are no longer feeling. We are just being controlled by one stressful event to the next and the memory of these various difficulties. So in this book, he seeks to try to explain how it is we can minister to someone who is consumed by emotional turmoil. He has various theories, various ideas, various conclusions, seeking to help people deal with complex PTSD, PTSD, trauma, toxic stress, etc. On the other end of that spectrum is a corresponding book that was critiquing the movement, by Dr. Michael Scheringa. He wrote the book, The Trouble with Trauma. And in this book, he is describing how many are looking at various theories, various assumptions, and they're trying to describe the narrative of what's happening in the heart of a person who's dealing with emotional distress. I pointed out just to say that the medical world is trying to figure out what do we do with these things called emotions. What do we do with our memories, our experiences? What do we do with these emotions? Well, that's why I rejoice then in the clarity of the Scriptures. For God gives us some perspective on this very topic. Certainly, there are a lot of people in distress. There is emotional distress. There's great suffering in the world. There's great emotional turmoil. There are people who are suffering mentally. There are great physical and emotional turmoil filling the hearts of people. So we must be clear then on our understanding of the role of emotions and how to interact with them particularly. So while our secular world is using these terms and that language is becoming commonplace, even so commonplace that in the church one will describe themselves with these particular labels, it's also true we come to this topic with certain perspectives. Certainly one end of the perspective is this, that emotions are king, emotions rule, emotions help us understand everything in this world. If something is good or something is causes us happiness, it must be good. If something causes us sorrow, it must be bad. Emotions become the kind of grid by which we interpret and understand everything. And this particular view then, as the postmodern view would ultimately say, your emotions rule. So the individual person and their emotions, their experiences determine right and wrong. That's why one would come along and say to somebody, well, how do you feel about this? Not whether it's right or wrong, it's ultimately what is your emotional attitude or experience towards this idea or towards this practice, then that must be right. That's one end of the spectrum. The other end of this perspective is that emotions are to be crushed out. They are worthless, they are meaningless, they get in the way. Emotions are only causing greater difficulties. So we are to dominate our emotions and rule them out and get rid of them altogether. And someone can land on any end of that spectrum. Just kind of a general kind of observation. This is more of a psychological observation, just observing mankind and observing. This isn't biblical. This is just simply my own observations. Women tend to be more emotional. Men tend to be less emotional. Those who have certain personalities, personality types, extroverts tend to be more emotional. Introverts tend to be less emotional. And as I said to the first hour, if you're a mix of those things, you're messed up. It's just what it is. My point is to observe the fact that emotions are all around us. And everyone is trying to buy for the authoritative voice to explain emotions and how to interact with them and what they mean. And it's essential for us to understand God's voice on this topic because God is not silent on the topic of emotions. We are, after all, created in the image of God. Part of what sets us apart from this created order is the very expression of emotions. We are able to understand moral things, right and wrong, and able to rejoice at what is good and to hate what is evil and be distressed over the consequences of evil. In the midst of all of this, then emotions are evident. So that when Paul takes us to this very verse, calling us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, he is telling us that it is our duty to enter into the world of those we're ministering. Again, it's the mindset swinging the pendulum away from somebody who calls emotions king, the mindset just to deny them, reject them, or assume that they're non-existent is as wrong as making your emotion the king and sovereign ruler of your life. Somewhere in the middle is what is an appropriate perspective that we ought to have. I think about rejoicing, that all that God could do in our lives, all the things that cause us rejoicing, and there's many things. We rejoice in our successes. We rejoice in blessings. We rejoice in the grace of God that he pours out. We rejoice in new life. We rejoice in all the many graces that God gives us. We also rejoice when we are suffering. We rejoice in the trial because we know God's good hand is moving and directing. At the same time, there are many reasons that we would be filled with tears. And I've seen many tears over the years, good tears and bad tears. I've seen tears of sorrow, tears of suffering. I've seen tears of manipulation, tears of supplication. Tears in hope and tears in hopelessness, tears in pain and tears in joy. Many reasons to have tears also in our life. And so we have this text that comes and it gives us an important perspective on love that comes out of this text. Remember again, the whole context from verse 9 through verse 21 is the context of love. As verse 9 indicates, let love be without hypocrisy. And as we looked at this, this is the outworking of godly love. Describing this, this section of Scripture is how we fulfill what John says in 1 John when John says we are called to love the brethren. How do we love the brethren? It's the fulfillment of these exhortations here in 9 through 21. And then verse 15, it draws our attention in to this particular passage of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We are entering into the person's life that we are ministering to. And I think this is absolutely essential for our ministry to understand. And the reason why is this, because some would accuse us of being overly concerned about academic things and not concerned about people. As if all we're doing is talking about the truth that we don't actually care for the people that sit in our ministry. That we're just concerned about heady things, about doctrines, about weightier things, and we're not coming alongside of people and ministering to people. Ministry like ours, committed to the Word of God, seeks to understand authorial intent, seeks to uphold the sufficiency of Scripture. That is a material sufficiency. The Bible has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And a formal sufficiency in that the Bible is able to communicate to us its message. We uphold the sufficiency of Scripture and committed to it that we come across then as clinical, disconnected, as academic, as heady. And therefore, the accusation is simply then you don't care. And yet, in a normal, regular study of God's Word, we come and see the normal, human, personal interaction that our heart receives as we're being shaped by the truth. And that's Romans 12:15 for us. Here's how we respond to other people. And what Romans 15 teaches us is basically this lesson. I'm just going to drive this one lesson home to you in many different ways. It is this. Genuine Christian love enters into the world of the person you're ministering to. Genuine Christian love enters into the world of the person you're ministering to. And I put it as general like that because there could be many ways we minister to somebody. I might minister to somebody through counseling. We might minister to somebody through discipleship. We might minister to somebody in our family as a familial relationship. We might be friends with somebody and we enter into that relationship. Whatever the way we minister or interact with somebody, whether counseling, discipling, family, personal relationships as a friend, we are entering into that person's world. And this text teaches us not to call that person out of their world into yours, but for you to head into their life, into their world, into their state. As love ministers to others, it seeks to come into and minister to a person where they are at. In whatever state they're in, we come in and minister to them. Or to say it like this, love shows empathy towards others. Shows a kind of emotional, relational interaction that ministers and cares for somebody where they're at. Now let me show you this just from the two primary phrases that or words that Paul uses here. He uses the word rejoice and weep. And when we talk about rejoicing and weeping, we're talking about the effects of joy and happiness or the effects of sorrow and mourning. Well, let's first look at this idea of rejoicing. There are so many things that cause rejoicing. When we're talking about the kind of happiness that comes out in rejoicing, what are we talking about? Just go on a little journey and see this. The first starts for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. I tried to keep these passages together so you don't have to flip too far as we work through them. But we just want to see this, first of all, this idea of rejoicing. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul, speaking about love, he defines for us kind of the proper rejoicing, what love rejoices in. So he's saying again, verse 4, love is patient and kind, is not jealous. But jump down to verse 6, then it says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. This is what love rejoices in. It rejoices in what's right, what is true, what is good. So the kind of rejoicing that is described here is the kind of righteous rejoicing, not rejoicing in unrighteousness and ungodliness, but the kind of rejoicing that is consumed with righteousness, what is good and upright and healthy. That is what love is consumed with rejoicing in. Now, I just point out that here's what we're trying to grasp here. When we say what do we rejoice in, is trying to capture in our mind's eye what does it mean to be one who is rejoicing. And it is excitement. In this case, the kind of excitement that comes when you hear the truth. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We pick up this theme again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is ministering to the church in Corinth here. And what had happened is that the church in Corinth had gotten off course. The church in Corinth had began to overlook transgressions in their midst. And as they were overlooking sin in their midst, they weren't confronting it, and they were supporting evil operating in their midst. You can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you would see that Paul's first exhortation there. But ultimately what had happened is that their rebellion had increased, that Paul had to write a severe letter. So he wrote them a letter, he confronted them. It's what we would call the lost letter. We don't have it. It's out there somewhere. It actually was lost, not recorded in the canon of Scripture, but it was a message specifically for the Corinthians to confront the Corinthians. Now, Paul didn't know how the Corinthians would respond. Are they going to take his message and respond to that message and repent, or were they going to push against Paul and actually abandon the truth and walk away? So Paul doesn't know that. Instead, he sends in Titus. He sends Titus and says, Titus, go figure out what happens to the Corinthians. Did they respond or not? And we pick up in verse 6 when Paul says this of 2 Corinthians 7, 6, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal, so that I rejoiced even more. What's Paul saying here? Here's the kind of rejoicing. It's the kind of rejoicing when seeing the people repent, seeing people honor God, seeing people respond in the right way, seeing people do what is right. Paul's saying, I rejoiced. I was excited by it. I was also excited by Titus coming back because I was going to get an answer to the question that had been burdening me for so long. And then I was excited by the news that you received Titus. You responded to the truth. I was rejoicing in this. Jump down to verse 9. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. I rejoice that the ministry of the word had its effect in your life. That's what he's saying. You responded. Jump down to verse 13. He picks up again on this theme. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Meaning, we not only rejoiced in your repentance, we rejoice that in your repentance you built up and edified Titus, that he came back excited to us. He came back encouraged and built up. He came back renewed and ready to go about the ministry of the word. When we talk about rejoicing, then this is rejoicing, excitement about what God is accomplishing and doing in spiritual health and life. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18. You see Paul speaking about rejoicing in the book of Philippians. A couple places throughout this book. Philippians 1. Paul is imprisoned, and about all the prison epistles, this same kind of theme comes out where Paul kind of reminds everybody that he's a prisoner. As they like to say, he's kind of rattling his chains while he's there. He calls himself the prisoner of the Lord, and in Ephesians here he is speaking in this context in verse 13. Says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So that, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Look, I'm imprisoned, I'm stuck here, I can't go out, but it's producing a work that's strengthening the church, and it is having its work that is going through all the Romans. Even the Roman guards and officials, they're hearing about me and the work of the gospel, and I'm here in the midst of this work. So then what's his perspective on it? He goes on from verse 14 to 17 to talk about those who are ministering outside of the works of the apostles, and then he says this. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. I rejoice in the spreading of the gospel. I rejoice in God's kingdom activity that keeps going forth with power. I rejoice in it all. Chapter 2, he picks up this theme again of rejoicing in chapter 2. In verse 17 and 18, speaking again of his own life and recognizing he might be at the end of his own life, no longer able to continue on because of this imprisonment. Because of this imprisonment would ultimately lead to his judgment, punishment, and death. He concludes this in verses 17 and 18. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice, and I share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Notice as he's describing, I am rejoicing in what God is doing, and I'm rejoicing with you. I'm sharing my joy with what God is doing in my life. You do the same with me. Whatever God is doing in you, share with me your joy. Share with me what God is doing in your life, how he's building you up. I've given my life to the Lord, he's saying. I'm being poured out. I'm maybe at the end of this drink offering. I'm coming to the end, but I'm rejoicing that God's good purposes have been accomplished, and I share it with you. Down to verse 28, chapter 2, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly. In this context, he's speaking of Epaphroditus, who back in verse 25, he had come and ministered to Paul. He had brought to Paul a gift from the Philippians to minister to Paul. Paul was rejoicing in Epaphroditus coming to him, but he got sick in that journey. Nearly died, verse 26 tells us, because he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. He was burdened because he got sick in the journey, and the Philippians were concerned about their messenger who got sick. And Paul says about him, verse 28 again, I sent him, Epaphroditus, all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and may be less concerned, and I be less concerned about you. And he want you to be thrilled. What kind of thrilled you be that your person you were concerned about returned to you healthy and returned to you in strength and your heart rejoicing in that. I point out these passages to point out the kind of passages, the kind of joy we're talking about. We're not just talking about an indiscriminate kind of joy that things are going the way you want, but the kind of righteous, godly joy that comes out of appreciating the things that are holy, just, and good. In fact, I have so many verses here, I have at least 13 categories or observations. I'll give them to you real quick. You don't have to write them down. You can just get the video or listen to the audio online and get it. But here's the idea. We're not rejoicing in unrighteousness, but we're rejoicing in the truth. We're rejoicing in the kind of care and support and provision that comes from God's people. We rejoice in repentance and walking in truth. We rejoice in the ability to minister to one another. We rejoice in God's purposes being fulfilled. We rejoice in being useful. We rejoice in sharing our joy with others. We rejoice in fellowship with one another. We rejoice in health. We rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice when we suffer in doing what is right. We rejoice in Christian character. We even rejoice when we are being persecuted, Matthew 5:12. All of these are described as expressions of rejoicing in the New Testament, and that's just some of the passages to highlight. The other is weeping. Turn over to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18. See the other end of this spectrum. It's that of weeping. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 18. What kind of, when we talk about weeping or sorrow, what are we talking about? And again, we're talking about the kind of bitter weeping and sorrow that comes from mourning loss. And the scriptures, again, are filled with these kinds of examples. Matthew chapter 2, describing Herod and Herod's jealousy to preserve his right to be on the throne. Verse 16 says that when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Magi had come, they had come to worship this new king. Herod, pretending to also want to worship this king, said to the Magi, "Go find him and then report back to me." Instead of reporting back, the Magi were sent away by a vision. So Herod was now disturbed, angry, and he sent out to have every child from the age of 2 on down, every male child 2 years and under, to be murdered. And the response is verse 17, 18. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted. What kind of weeping and sorrow are we talking about? The kind of weeping and sorrow and distress that comes from the loss of an innocent life. A loss that a mother would experience at the death of her child. The kind of loss that comes that when one has lost something they value deeply. That is the weeping described here. Weeping, wailing, distressed. See another example of this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. We see another example of weeping and distress. Matthew chapter 26. This is the result of Peter. As Peter had been saying up to this point to Jesus, he would never forsake Jesus. All the others would forsake Jesus. All the others would walk away, but Peter was never going to walk away. Peter was going to remain firm until the end. Well, Jesus was arrested. Jesus was taken to Caiaphas' house, and Jesus was forced to have this trial right in the middle of the night with all the high priests and all the council that gathered together to try Jesus. And standing off on the edges, listening in on this trial, was Peter. And during that time, Peter, from Matthew chapter 26, from verse 69 through verse 75, it describes three times that Peter denied having been with Jesus Christ. Verse 75 picks up for us where we're at. Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then notice, "And he went out and wept bitterly." As he became aware that his own heart was capable and able to rebel against the one he loved the most, he was in distress. He was weeping bitterly. This great man who would ultimately be used to strengthen the church and minister the church is in this state of emotional distress because of his own sinful condition and his own transgression. That is, when we speak about weeping, we're talking about this emotional distress that is caused from great mourning, the mourning over the sudden loss of life, the mourning over a personal transgression or someone else's transgression. Let me show you another example of this. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. Again, these are just cherry-picking some key events to show us this concept or idea. Luke chapter 7, Jesus is ministering, and while he's out in the ministering, everybody in this context is trying to figure out who this prophet is. Who is this Jesus that we've been hearing about? In the midst of this, Jesus, in verse 36, is invited to a Pharisee's house to have a meal with the Pharisee, and basically, Jesus is treated as a guest there. Verse 36 says that one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Simon is the Pharisee. Simon has gathered Jesus basically to feel him out, to ask him questions, to understand him. Verse 37 says that there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." She'd been a sinner with quite the reputation, a reputation of evil. Could have been a prostitute, could have been a woman who had gone and had many relationships with different high-powered men, but whatever the case, her sin was public, evident that everyone knew who she was. And she came to Christ and was weeping over her transgressions. How severely was she weeping? Well, so severely that she could wet his feet with her tears. This was emotionally distressed. So many examples in the scriptures speaking about weeping. Weeping over the death of a child, weeping over betrayal, weeping over sin, weeping over the death of a saint, weeping over the fear of loss, weeping over rebellion and unbelief, weeping over the brokenness over sin. It's all to say this, that the scriptures are filled with both expressions of emotion, both the joys and the highs of life and the deep lows of life. Now turn back to Romans 12. In light of that, in light of our understanding of rejoicing and weeping, the highs of life and the lows of life, in light of that understanding, we come to Romans 12 and verse 15, and literally the text reads like this: "Rejoice with the ones who are rejoicing. Weep with the ones who are weeping." Paul is exhorting us to enter into one another's world, to move in and to engage in where they are at. And you say, well, look, where's the emotional range? Well, we just saw, just in the use of a few passages, what we're talking about. When we're talking about rejoicing, it's the highs and the joys of life and the excitement when over the things that are righteous and good. And it is the lows of life that are things that are the consequences of evil and rebellion. There's our spectrum. called to enter in. The ones who are in this state are called to enter in. But here's the temptation for us. We want to call people out of their state into our state. I'm happy. You're sad. Well, you need to come join my happiness and you'll get it all figured out. Or if you're on the other end, you're suffering under something and you're feeling distress and you're looking around at people who are experiencing joy, there's a kind of a bitterness inside of you. You say, well, you should be less happy because I'm sad over here. We tend to call people out of their state to come into our state. And this exhortation is the opposite. The perspective we have in love is, I am going to enter into your state. Are you joyful? I'm joyful. Are you sorrowful? I'll be sorrowful. I enter in and join in to your world, to enter and walk alongside of you, to minister to what you need in the moment. It's not my need, not my importance. It's what's important for you. It's necessary to minister to you. And I would say at a moment, when we begin to consider that, this is for the natural man impossible. The natural man, the natural perspective in our own heart is say, no way, I can't be called to do that. I think this is exactly what this passage is emphasizing. We enter in to where people are at to minister to them in the condition that they are in. There is something to learn in weeping, just as there is something to learn in rejoicing. There is some way to glorify God in our rejoicing, just as we can glorify God in our weeping. It's not my job to force you to be one particular emotional state. It is my job to help you love God and worship God in whatever state you're in. This is where love, how love ministers around the truth in the state we're in. Again, this is the temptation we have. And it's certainly easier if I'm joyful or if we're joyful to tone it down a little bit to minister to somebody who's suffering. That's a little easier. It's harder for the person who's in mourning, who's distressed, who's sorrowful, to enter in to somebody's joy. But let me show you this. There's two examples quickly. There are two examples for us to pay attention to. The first is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. So let me show you this example. This is the example of entering into somebody's world and caring for them and the state that they are in. Philippians chapter 2. This is the description of the ministry of Christ towards us. Notice what Paul says. And those of you who are in the Sojourners class, you're working through this very text. So you are seeing these very things right now. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul says this. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He says, look, if we have any unity at all, if there's any fellowship in Christ, if there's anything that binds us together, commit to these things. What is that? Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Look, he's saying, don't be self-absorbed. Don't be so consumed with yourself that you are inconsiderate of others around. Have the kind of selfless, humble mind towards one another. Now, you're not demanding others to be like you, but you are coming to care for them. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What's our example? to enter into one's world of suffering, into one's world of difficulty, it's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He entered our world. He came in. Though he deserved to be honored, deserved to be recognized, he deserved the place of royalty, the place of great honor, he came in as a servant, came in humbled. Think of himself as more important, thought about others. That's the idea here of entering in. I'm going, putting myself, my self-interest, my self-desires, my self-exaltation aside, I am caring for you, entering into your world. It's the world that Christ modeled for us. So that's a pretty high standard. Well, it's also modeled by Paul. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 2 real quick. Paul modeled this. I love 1 Thessalonians 2 because 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul just talks about his love for the Thessalonian church. And he describes his ministry to the Thessalonian church in two ways. As a caring, nursing mother and as a father who cares for and ministers to his own children. And he talked about in verses 1 and 2 about how he had come to the Thessalonians after having been persecuted in Philippi. He enters in and he says in verse 5, "For we never came in flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." I mean, we had the right to come in and deserve some kind of honor because of our role and position as apostles for the church, but we did none of that. We just came, ministered to you. Verse 7, "But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God," meaning we not only brought to you the truth, brought to you all the knowledge you needed, "but also our own lives, because you became very dear to us. Shared my whole life with you. I walked with you, lived with you, dwelt with you, interacted. I gave you my whole life. I didn't keep myself separated. I treated you just like a nursing mom tenderly cares for her child." But not just a nursing mom. You jump down to verse 11. Just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. We were also fatherly in our instruction, in our exhortation, in our imploring you, pulling you along. We did both. We entered in, interacted with you in such intimate and personal ways to give you our very own life. With that knowledge, let's head back to Romans 12 again and look at this, just one more look. The act of love, modeled by Christ, modeled by Paul, enters into somebody's life and ministers to that person where they are at. Because we're moving through life at differing seasons and differing stages, sometimes rejoicing, sometimes sorrowful. I find it rather interesting that anybody could come to me at any moment and ask, "How are you doing?" And I could equally answer, "I am rejoicing in the grace and mercy of God all around me." And at the same time, I can also say I'm burdened and overwhelmed by the burdens and sufferings in my life, family, and others. And it would be accurate to say both at the same time. I mean, almost feeling at one sense as an emotional schizophrenic. I mean, I could be laughing or crying at any moment. I don't know which is right. What keeps it all sane, all centered, all in the right direction is around the truth. Seeing it from God's perspective, rejoicing God's perspective, recognizing that I can go in at any moment and someone would sit down before me. And again, if you sat in my office throughout the week and went through the counseling, you'd say, "Well, that person was crying over this, and that person's rejoicing over that, and this person," and it's a back and forth, like a ping pong table. So how is it not get overwhelming? Well, the realization is that the truth can minister in any context. Yes, in suffering, there's great truth to comfort our hearts. God is the God of comfort. In rejoicing, we rejoice because God is the provider of all good things. In every circumstance or situation, the emotions are not the enemy. It's a context in which we get to learn about the glories of God. This is difficult for us because we tend to be self-consumed and preserving ourselves, and we want people to come into our world when the privilege is to enter into theirs. I like the way Spurgeon said it. Spurgeon said it like this. He says, it's not easy to be effectively sympathetic. Some cannot manifest tenderness even when they have a mind to do so. He says, I once knew a minister who had never suffered pain or illness in his life. I was unwell in his house, and he most kindly tried to sympathize with me. He did it almost as wonderfully as an elephant picks up a pen. It was a marvel that he could attempt a thing so altogether out of his line. He says, many of the trials that are experienced by Christians are sent as an education in the art of sympathy. Be thankful for that which enables you to be a minister of consolation to your fellow men. But feel that in this matter you are a learner yet, and will frequently meet with sorrows and with joys into which you cannot enter. Yes, we're learning. Yes, we're going through life. We're experiencing highs and lows, joys and sorrows. We're not trying to conform people to us and to our state. We are entering in to minister to people in the state that they're in. All of that is to say these two things. Two points, two lessons I have from this text. The first lesson is this. We can control our emotions and minister to others. That's the first lesson we learned from this text. We can control our emotions. They are not king. They are not master. They are not ruler over us. They are not sorrow. They are not sovereign. We are able to control it because Paul exhorts us. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Well, Paul, I don't feel like rejoicing today. Or weep with those who weep. Paul, I really don't want to weep today. And yeah, here it is, the exhortation. Do this. Weep. Rejoice. There must be then an ability to control, ability to rule over these emotions. It's by implication from this text. And the second great lesson is a lesson I've been pushing. Love cares enough about others to enter in and minister to them where they are at, irrespective of where we might be at. Maybe we head into a situation. So how many times does this happen? Where you enter into a situation, and I've seen this so many times, like in hospital visits and others, prepared, I'm going to go minister to this person. They're suffering in the hospital. They're under a difficulty. So I go in, I'm prepared, I'm going to weep with them. And then I leave the place rejoicing because they ministered to me. So wait a second, I'm supposed to be here ministering to you, and you're over here caring for me. The joy of this is that there's mutual edification and building up of one another. Our perspective is, how do I care about you where you're at? And the other person takes the same mindset, and we minister to one another. This is the joy of Christian love. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for these rich truths. Indeed, so otherworldly, so outside of the natural heart, the natural mind in man. Indeed, we are thankful to just take a moment and reflect on these things. Just pray for our own hearts. This genuine love, this unifying love would be manifest in our midst, caring for one another. May we learn how to speak to one another, whether we are in the lows and the sorrows and the mourning over the trials and difficulties, or whether we're in the highs rejoicing in the riches of your grace, wherever it is, may we minister to one another in such a way that we care for each person where they're at. Yes, we love the truth. Yes, we love righteousness in your ways. And yes, we rejoice that you bring people along to experience all the highs and lows of life, so that these things are not our enemies, nor are they our master, but they're the joy of the context of being human, and so that we rejoice in the uniqueness of your design, so that we would see the glories of your grace. So make us strong, make us wise, make us faithful in navigating through these things, so that all things you would receive glory and honor. Thank you for ministering to us through your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen.